Well, before we look at this passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call to live by faith. We thank you, Lord, that you long to protect us. So we ask now, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each one of us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you make decisions, be they big ones, marriage, moving house, maybe relocating to live with family, which work to do, when to retire, which church to attend, or be they smaller decisions, where to go on holiday, maybe you can go on holiday this summer, purchasing new items such as a phone, or how we deal with day-to-day situations. I wonder if you've ever found yourself having made a decision or decisions, and then later on, and in some cases not too much later, realising it may have been wise to pause and pray, knowing at times you would have made a different decision if you had sought God's guidance. It's not that you've had your quiet time at the start of the day and prayed about things, you've done that. I wonder if, like me, you've had the experience where you've had time with God at the start of the day, reading a verse, praying about the day ahead, but then before you know it, it's the end of the day. You've been dealing with 101 situations, and you realise you've gone through the day without thinking about God again or seeking him. And you reflect on some of the decisions you've made, some of the words that you've spoken, and think, why didn't I pause and pray about it? Who or what we listen to in making our decisions has a significant impact. But also, as we see in today's passage, who we do not listen to, who we do not seek when making decisions can also have a significant impact. Well, as we come to Joshua chapter 9, we see it's a story of deception. But we need to be clear, it's much more than this. It's also about not seeking God, not seeking his wisdom and his guidance. Yes, it's a cautionary tale about deception, but primarily it's about the need and importance of seeking God. Well, just a reminder of the context. Under Moses, God has redeemed his people out of the bondage in Egypt. He's established his covenant with them. And now under Joshua, he's brought them to the promised land to give them rest. So far we've seen it's been a mix of military victory and advancement and constant reminders of God's faithfulness and the call to follow him. The Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence, is with his people. Circumcision of the uncircumcised has taken place. God's people remembered the Passover. And then in chapter 8, they renewed the covenant relationship. The big picture of Joshua is a story of God's faithfulness. As Doug Johnson says, it's generally agreed that Joshua can be summed up in verse 45 of chapter 21. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. What a wonderful verse that is, isn't it? Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. The big picture is that God's promises are fulfilled. He's granted them the promised land, but victory comes from God's hand. And it seems that God's people need constant reminders of this fact. As Doug Johnson says, essentially God's people are slow learners in God's school. And the events in this chapter highlight this fact. Well, please, if you've closed your Bible, please do open this again as we'll be looking at chapter 9 in quite a bit of detail. So the start of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and then in verse 2, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. Some of you may have realized this is very similar to the start of chapter 5. So if you just flip back and have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. And chapter 5, verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face Israelites. So it's almost the same, isn't it, as the opening of chapter 9. But did you notice in chapter 5, when hearing about what God had done, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face Israelites? Turn back to chapter 9 now, and their response is different. They came together to wage war against Israel. All except, that is, one group, the people of Gibeon, And as we see in verse 7 in particular, the Hivites, they did choose to attack, but they chose a different approach, deception and flattery. Verses 3 and 4. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. We then read that they carefully planned the ruse, and their plan included elements that we may find initially unusual. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. They loaded their donkeys and worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and mouldy. Not something I think you'd find in the guide on how to win friends and influence people. Then in verse 6, they say to Joshua, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." So basically they're saying to Joshua, "Look, we've come a long way. Look at our worn out old sacks, our wineskins, our mouldy bread. They all show this." Joshua does inquire about this. Verse 7. The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. So they do not answer the question. Instead, they use flattery. So verse 8. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt." So in verse 6, they come from a distant country. By verse 9, their country has been geographically relocated because they come from a very distant country. They reinforce this deception in verses 9 and 10 by recounting victories, including what God did in Egypt. But their list of battles only include the victories of Moses prior to crossing the Jordan. They know not mentioning recent victories is part of their ruse, and it makes it appear that they've come from afar and they only have old news. So by the end of verse 10, they've not answered Joshua's questions, and then they use distraction to move the focus onto their evidence. "This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." So it makes us ask the question, doesn't it? Why is distance so important? Well, it would seem the Hivites knew exactly what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, God had instructed his people, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations," and then lists a number of nations, including the Hivites, "when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." The Hivites are from Gibeon. They're specifically mentioned in those two verses in Deuteronomy. And what are God's people told? Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Those close by are to be destroyed. Hence the claim that they came from a distant or very distant country. Because then they know there's a possibility that they may be able to make a treaty. That would be allowed. What will Israel do on the evidence presented to them by the Hivites? Accept what is said at face value? Or will Joshua remember not only what is said in Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 and 2, but his commission from Numbers 27 verse 21, where he was instructed to obtain decisions by inquiring of the Lord? Well, we find out how they respond in the key verse in this chapter, verse 14. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Joshua didn't do as he was commissioned in Numbers. And he didn't think about the verses, the instructions in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. God's people eat mouldy bread, but they do not feed on the word of God. As David Jackman says, "Here they walk by sight and not by faith." It is a sin of omission, not just what they did, more of what they did not do. They did not seek God. They made a bad decision contrary to God's command, but the root of their error was not inquiring of the Lord. And we need to be clear that it's not that they didn't know the law. It struck me that following Achan's sin that we looked at last week in chapter 7, then in chapter 8, God granted his people victory at Ai. But just have a look at the end of chapter 8, verses 34 and verse 35. Chapter 8, verse 34. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the foreigners who lived among them. Joshua read the book of the law, but in one sense, he didn't read it. He did not apply it. And this is just after God has given them victory, just after they've renewed the covenant. Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. So, verse 15 of chapter 9, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Then in verses 16 to 18, the truth. The very distant country, their visitors, in fact, it turns out their neighbours living near them. Deceive the Israelites, march to the Gibeonite cities, but they cannot attack because they've made a treaty. We see verse 18, the people are not happy. And verse 19, all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. All decisions have consequences. And not all of those consequences can be removed. The Israelites swore an oath to the Hivites. It's an oath by the Lord. And therefore, breaking that oath would bring God's wrath on his people. And God's honor is at stake. His very name implies that he is faithful, that he keeps each one of his promises. So for the Israelites to turn on the Gibeonites would be inferred that God's word is unreliable. There's no alternative. The Israelites must keep the treaty they've made. Verse 21, Joshua tells the Gibeonites they must serve and are under a curse. And then he asks them what we all want to know. Verse 22, why they deceive them. And in verse 24, we get the answer. They answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. The Gibeonites remembered God's instruction. They knew God to be faithful and sovereign, just as we saw Rahab's faith the other week. Yet faith in God seems to be lacking in his people. So a few final thoughts. It's good to ask, as David Chapman does in his commentary on Joshua, what is God teaching us about himself in this story? First and foremost, God is the promise keeper. He is faithful. That key verse in the book of Joshua, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. We can see God's sovereign hand in everything that happened. He is keeping his promises and working out his plans. It's clear that the devil's plan was to destroy Israel from within, for the Hivites to become the enemy within and draw God's people away from him. That is why God had instructed the Israelites not to make a treaty with them. He wanted to protect his people. Despite Israel's lack of faith and obedience, God is ruling. And actually, as we see, he uses the Hivites to keep the altar fires going and the supplying the waters for the cleansing rituals. The very thing the enemy planned to destroy is preserved. It clearly doesn't excuse the failure, but it shows us God's overruling. His grace and mercy, and that his plans and purposes are being worked out in the midst of a fallen world and a fallible people. We see this, of course, in Jesus, in his death, which is planned and intended for evil, for bad, but is the very means by which God has brought salvation to all who believe in him. God cannot be outmaneuvered by the devil or by human fallibility. And this helps us in our weakness and sinfulness, to know that even though it's not right and will have consequences, God's plans and purposes continue and his grace abounds. Unlike Joshua and the people of Israel, we live in the light of Jesus, the promised Messiah. We can see even more powerfully God's rule and faithfulness. So a question for you and me this morning. do you and I know God's promises and his faithfulness? In all the twists and turns of life, despite at times our own sinfulness and lack of faith. I mentioned before three things that I know are true for me every day as a Christian, and they're absolutely nothing to do with me and everything to do with God. One, I know that my sin is forgiven totally and completely, without blemish, through Jesus. I know that God is with me by the power of his Holy Spirit. In the darkest of days, the darkest of moments. The brightest of days, the brightest of moments. And I know that after death, I will be with God for all eternity, in a promised land where there's no battles, there's no pain, just pure joy in God's presence. Do you know those promises for yourself? If you don't, God longs that you know his promises and hope this morning. If you're not too sure, please speak to myself, speak to Gilly, speak to a Christian friend you know. So what we learn about God is reassuring and encouraging, and it's why as Christians we are never, ever without hope. But also in looking at this passage, we learn about ourselves, don't we? Israel was deceived through flattery and deception, but primarily because they did not inquire of the Lord. They did not seek God. I'm sure I'm not alone in reading the Old Testament and asking of God's people, why have they done it again? But then I look at my own life, and often the same question needs to be answered. As David Chapman says of the Israelites in this episode, here they walk by sight and not by faith, as we so frequently do ourselves. As we so frequently do ourselves. As we had in the confession today, Joshua 1 verse 8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. In our home group this week, I think we just started the first study in Joshua, and we discussed what does it mean to meditate on God's word day and night. And we thought, well, yes, it does mean taking a verse, a passage of scripture, and spending time with God, looking at that, meditating on it, praying through it. We need to seek God in prayer, so the power of his Holy Spirit, we have an awareness all the time of keeping close to him and seeking him. Whether that's the arrow prayers that we might use throughout the day, or whether it's committing to pray at different points during the day. And I think it's also remembering you and I, through Jesus, are children of God. And God invites us to call him Father, to have that close relationship with him. So it's a natural inclination by the Holy Spirit to seek him, to turn to him. He's always available, and he longs that we do this. He longs to guide and protect us. We see this in the Old Testament in Daniel, don't we? We know the story of Daniel and the challenges of his faith, but his faithfulness in praying to God. We see it in Jesus regularly withdrawing to spend time in prayer with his Father. I was listening to that hymn that many of you will know, what a friend we have in Jesus. And that repeated line, take it to the Lord in prayer. When we face different pressures, different situations, do we pray? In our home group this week, actually, I think the opening question is, what do you do when you face pressures? And one of our home groups said, I guess the answer is pray. We're a bit like Joshua, we know the answer, don't we? But we need to live it out. We need to seek God in prayer. In personal relationships, in our church life, in our homes and families, as well as our work life, we're constantly under pressure not to follow God. Those pressures come from within and they come from without. Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Joshua is a powerful reminder of the call to faith, the call to prayer, the call to delight in God's word, to remember that we're a new creation, that God lives in us by his Spirit, and we are his children. And as Jesus instructed us, we're to approach our Father in prayer. God longs to protect you and me, that we prosper in our relationship with him, in our walk with him day by day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you long that we walk in faith with you day by day. We thank you for your love for each one of us shown in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts, souls, and minds that are inclined to you, Lord, that are drawn to you, that it would become our habit, our natural inclination throughout the day, Lord, to turn to you, to seek you. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.